Amen. Thank you so much, choir, for encouraging us in the word and singing the word, and appreciate all the work that you all do to serve us week after week as a church family. If you have your copy of God's word, take it with me and open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As we come to our final sermon in this sermon series we've been in for some time now. Our sermon series has been, What is a Healthy Church Member? We've wanted to take some time to look into God's Word, to see what God tells us about being a part of the church. Our first sermon in this series, we built on the understanding that the church is God's plan to reach the world. Jesus said to Peter, as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he says, On this I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus himself and his word put a significant importance on the church, on the body gathered in a local place, that we might be an outpost, that we might be agents of reconciliation. As we have been reconciled to God, we might compel others to be reconciled to God as well. And so that's where we started this series, with that understanding that the church is important to Jesus. He purchased it with his very blood. And if that's true, and it is, then it's significantly important how we as church members live in the body, how we live amongst one another, how we relate to one another, how we organize ourselves and seek to fulfill the Great Commission. And so that's why we have put such an emphasis on this series, because if we all will grow in health individually as members of this body, then the whole body will be healthier, and we will be much more equipped as God's people to fulfill the Great Commandment, to love God supremely, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to fulfill the Great Commission, to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all he has commanded until he comes again. So that is why, just a reminder as we prepare to wrap up this series, why it's so important that we be healthy church members and therefore be a healthy church. Let me remind you, along with that first sermon about the church being God's plan to reach the world, we've also seen these things: that a healthy church member prioritizes the gathering of the church, that a healthy church member gives financially to support the ministry of the church, that a healthy church member protects the doctrine of the church, a healthy church member disciples other members of the church, healthy church members submit to the leaders of the church, and last week we saw that healthy church members do the work of the ministry. Which brings us to today, our eighth and final sermon on this series. And today's topic is this: a healthy church member maintains the unity of the church. A healthy church member maintains the unity of the church. We live in this day in a country that's maybe more divided than it's ever been in its history. Now, I say maybe because maybe that's just because we know more about it with the advent of technology and social media. Nothing can happen without all of us instantly knowing about it, and all of us instantly being able to comment about it and to give our two cents. And it has created seismic divides in our country. And what has happened as a result of that is that our country has largely done away with the possibility of having nuance in conversation. We've done away largely with the ability to have civil disagreements and discourse and then walk away still being friends with one another, still loving one another. And you have some out there who are seeking to reclaim this for our country. That's one of the things that Charlie Kirk was doing with his organization. He was bringing large groups of people together and saying, let's just talk. I don't hate you. I hope you don't hate me, but let's talk. And he would even say, come to the front of the line if you disagree with me. He didn't want it to be an echo chamber or a bunch of people just affirming him, but he wanted to hear from people and have the ability to speak to those who disagreed with him. And I believe this is the way forward for our country, but for our church as well, and for churches as well, because that divided discourse that does away with the chance for nuance, that does away with the opportunity of civic discussion, any ideology that says if you disagree with me on anything, then you hate me, because that's where our country has gotten, right? You can't speak against one thing that a person believes or one way that a person acts without them just going, oh, well, you are intolerable and you hate me, and you're just, they'll throw you to the side. That ideology, I'm afraid, has permeated its way into the church in America as well, where we can't love one another and have difficult discussions and walk away loving and being unified. And it's created a church culture where people swap churches quickly and easily because, well, if I don't like this one thing this person says here, I can just find somewhere, because we live in the Bible Belt. We have the benefit of literally a church on every corner, or multiple churches on every corner. And that has hurt our ability to know and to model for a lost and dying world what true unity is. This idea that our culture, our country has gone into where we're so divided has watered down what true unity is. And it is now said that unity is just as long as I agree with everything you say and you don't say anything negative about me, we're unified. But I believe the Bible shows a different understanding of true unity, while at the same time urging us to maintain that unity. And so I want us to look together today at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And there are four truths I want us to see about what true unity looks like within the church. Because if our country is going to reclaim true unity, it's going to start with God's people modeling that to a lost and dying world around us. So follow along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And then there are four truths I want us to see together this morning. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, with one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Four truths for us this morning. Number one, Christians must maintain unity in the church. Christians must. Notice how I use that word must on purpose, not we ought or we should or it's helpful or it's nice if we do. We must. This is a command in God's word, that we would maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not only that we would maintain it, but that we would be eager to, right? Notice, don't throw that word away as you're reading through passages like this. Paul here in verse 3 says that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You think about things you're eager for. You're excited. It's coming. A lot of our children, I'm sure, in our church are eager for Christmas, right? It's coming. It's on the horizon. We got to get past Thanksgiving. I know some of you say, those of us that decorate, are already decorated, are just kind of skipping over Thanksgiving. In my house, we say, we're thankful for Christmas, okay? So that's what we do. When there's something exciting, something you know that's good coming your way, it's easy to get eager about it and excited about it. And that's how we are called here in God's word. That's the attitude and mindset we're called to have as we work towards and strive towards maintaining unity in the church. We do this eagerly, not begrudgingly, not, oh, I guess I got to get along with these people. I guess I'll put on a good face and show up and do the right thing, do what I'm supposed to be doing. No, we're eager as God's people, excited, working hard, moving towards maintaining unity in the church, actively working towards that. But not only, I don't only want you to not skip over the word eager, but let's also not miss the importance of the word maintain here. You see, we don't create unity in a church. That's not something we can create. God creates unity when he saves us and binds us together. If we are trying to out of thin air create some type of unity amongst us, if we are trying to just maintain unity based on other things, right? We all like this sports team, or we all like that sports team. We all like this food versus that food. We like this type of drink versus that type of drink. If we try to create unity around something else, then it's going to crumble the minute that one outsider, quote unquote, comes in. Right? You got unity amongst your Auburn fans, unity amongst your Alabama fans, but then when one other fan comes into the mix, a Georgia fan, we're like, where do they go? Right? Where does that fit within this unity? You see, we can't create unity because we are a body of very different people. Different age ranges, different skills, different passions, different excitements. God has brought together a unique group of people here today. We look around and it's, some might go, what does this group have in common, right? It's kind of a hodgepodge of people from Selma, and I see some similarities, but there are lots of differences. And the truth is, what brings us together, what unifies us, is the gospel. What unifies us is that God has caused us to be born again in our spirit, which is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, a couple chapters before here in Ephesians 4. And so we've been born again, filled with the Spirit, and that is what brings us together. The unity is already there. The thing we need to be unified is already there. Our job is not to create some inauthentic, fabricated unity, but to rather maintain what God has already given. Now, this is important because it takes the Spirit. We can't create or maintain unity without the Spirit of God working in us. We're all sinful humans with different things we like, different preferences. I'd like to do it this way, and you'd like to do it that way. You'd like to see it this way, and another person would like to see it that third way. Well, how do we come to terms with all those things? Well, we trust in the Spirit of God to work in our lives, to overcome our flesh, to do things in us that we can't do ourselves. It takes having the Spirit, which means it takes that we all are trusting the same God. If we don't have the Spirit of God living within us, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, you can't create some artificial unity with those others who have the Spirit of God living in them. To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace means that we have the Spirit. There is no true unity in the church if the church doesn't have the Spirit of God. There is no true unity in the church if we don't unite and surround the gospel. And the Bible holds this command that we should maintain unity in such high regard that it has pretty stark warnings and instructions for those who would seek to do otherwise. Over in the book of Titus, Paul is writing to Titus. This is Titus chapter 3. Paul is writing to Titus, and he says to him, I left you in Crete so you might put things in order. They had planted churches, but Paul left, but the churches were planted, but they were out of order. Things weren't working just exactly right quite yet. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to Titus to say, here's what you need to do in all of these churches. That way those churches might be in order and might be functioning as God intends the New Testament church to function. And among other things, there are other things in here, other instructions we get about how a church is orderly, but among those things is a command to be unified and this warning against those who won't seek unity. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You see, the Word of God and the command for us to maintain unity is so significant that Paul tells Timothy through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as you're maintaining unity in the church, as you're ordering things as you're supposed to, if someone is bringing dissent in, if someone is trying to disunify the people of God, you warn them. It sounds a lot like church discipline that Jesus gives in Matthew 18, right? There's kind of three steps there. Here in Titus, he says you warn them once, and then you give them a second warning, and then you have nothing to do with them. You remove them from the body because the body is meant to maintain unity, and anybody not seeking to maintain unity needs to be treated as a sinner and a tax collector, as Jesus would say in Matthew 18. So Christians must, a command from God, seek to maintain unity in the church, but recognizing that that's not something we can do on our own. That's something we have to do with the Spirit of God living in us and working through us. Number two, maintaining unity is one way that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's not the only way, but it's one way. Maintaining unity is one way that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see, each one of us who have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus' saving work on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection to take our place, each one of us who has done that has been called by God from darkness into his marvelous light. We have been brought from death to life. And the call on our lives as people who have been born again through the Spirit of God is that we would live in a manner worthy of that calling, that our living might not dishonor the calling and the work that God has done for us, because we can't do it ourselves. Just like we can't create unity, it's because we can't cause ourselves to be born again. We can't bring spiritually dead people, even ourselves, to life. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of sinful humanity. And so when God does that for us, we then are called to live our lives in light of that and to live in a manner worthy of the calling he has given. And so that means that the truth that what God has done for us ought to permeate every aspect of our lives. How we live, how we speak, the decisions we make, how we treat others. Every little part of our lives ought to be affected by the fact that God has saved us. Anytime we put our spirituality, our religion, into a little box and say, that's what I do on Sundays, and that's what I do on Wednesdays, and maybe around the dinner table when we pray for our meal, and maybe over here when we have this special event going on, maybe a Christmas Eve service or something like that. That's what God has done for me affects, is those small portions of my schedule. But then all the rest of my schedule, all the rest of my relationships, all the rest of my activities are just totally just dependent on whatever I want to do, however I want to live, whatever I... We miss the point of living and walking in a manner worthy of the calling that God has given us. Jesus emptied himself, came in the form of a servant. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of his sacrifice, we are now called, Romans 12:1, to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him, to live in a manner worthy of that calling. And I want to suggest here from Ephesians chapter 4 that one of the ways we live in a manner worthy of that calling is by maintaining unity. When we maintain unity with one another, we're showing to the world around us the unity that God has with us. But when we seek to divide, when we seek to introduce disunity or disharmony, when we seek to be divisive, as Titus was talking about, we're saying to the lost and dying world around us that there's division in God. We are meant to be God's representatives as his image bearers to a lost and dying world. So when we eagerly, excitedly, actively maintain unity in the body, we are walking, that's one of the ways that we walk in a manner worthy of what God has done in our lives. Which brings us to number three. Maintaining unity takes humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Actually doing it, actually striving to, being eager to maintain unity requires, it takes, that each of us would show humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's just go ahead and read verse 3 as well to remind us. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we eagerly seek to maintain unity, we do that as we've been called to here, with humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not demeaning yourself. It's not pretending that you're not good at stuff or pretending that you don't know the answers to this or you don't know how to do that to somehow seem humble. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less, right? It's that you're not the first person that comes to your mind all the time. Again, back to Philippians 2, which I referenced a minute ago about Jesus emptying himself and humbling himself right before we see that in Philippians 2. It says, count others as more significant than yourselves. Put the needs of others above your own. And so that is humility. And Jesus perfectly modeled humility for us by counting our needs as more significant than his own. Our need of salvation, our need of someone to bring us back into right relationship with God, to fix the separation that we had from God, that need in Jesus' mind was greater than his own need to just be with God in heaven and not emptying himself, subjecting himself to human flesh, subjecting himself to hunger and thirst and pain and sorrow. He counted us more as more significant and our needs as more significant. It takes humility. It takes gentleness. We are sinners dealing with other sinners. Maylee and I read a book in our premarriage counseling called When Sinners Say I Do. Because the point is, you're one sinner marrying another one, and you're about to say I do to one another. And it's significant for you to realize they're not the only problem, because it's easy to do that, right? It's easy to go, well, if only they'd do this, or if only she'd act that way. Like, well, yeah, that'd be great if I was perfect and she wasn't. But the truth is, neither of us are. And the truth is that none of us are in the church. And so maintaining unity is going to take humility, counting others as more significant than ourselves, putting their needs above our own. It's also going to take gentleness and patience, that we'd be patient with one another, gentle with one another, caring, loving with one another. And that's that fourth one there in that list. It says here in verse 2, bearing with one another in love. So not just bearing with one another just because we have to. Not just going, man, I'm bearing with this person again, struggling again. But doing that in love. And I want to say again, much like I said in our first truth about maintaining unity, this only happens in the Spirit. Do you notice that these things mentioned here, except humility, is a fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness, patience, love. So how do we maintain unity with humility, gentleness, patience, and love? And the answer is we have to be walking in the Spirit, because the only way we can exude those things is if the Spirit does them in us, because our natural flesh goes away from those things. Our natural flesh is prideful and harsh and not patient and unloving. And it takes the Spirit of God within us to do it. And so again, we can't manufacture this. You might can fake this for a time. You might can put on that face for a little bit to try to seek to do these things. But at the end of the day, Jesus says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket every time. And so if we aren't walking in the Spirit with humility, gentleness, patience, and love, then somewhere along the way in our interactions with one another and our interactions as a church, we are going to show who we truly are. To walk in the Spirit, have a vibrant personal relationship with Jesus, so that when you come be with the church body and you're seeking to maintain the unity, which is a command on all of our lives, that naturally flows out of you, because that's what is down in the well. That's what you're pouring into your life. And that's what will come out. which ultimately finally leads us to number four, which I think might shock you a little bit, but hang in there with me, okay? Maintaining unity is not the greatest virtue. Maintaining unity is not our greatest virtue. Now, I know that might shock you because I've spent 3 points of a 4-point sermon saying how much you ought to be maintaining unity, that you're called by God to do it, that we do it in love and patience and kindness, that we do it as a way of walking in a manner worthy of the calling. But I want us to notice what Paul grounds our unity in. So these first 3 verses we've looked at so far, Paul has said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, maintain unity, do that with this, this, and this. But he's going to give us some grounding for that. And it's not, oh, just so you'll be nice to one another and treat each other well and won't have any issues. That's not the reason that Paul gives. Here's what he grounds this command to maintain unity in. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul grounds our unity in the truths about God. The reason that we are called to be unified, the thing that binds us, is these truths about God, that there is one body and one spirit and one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, our Father, over all. And so, unity is not our ultimate virtue. Fidelity to the Word of God is our ultimate virtue. Because presumably here, Paul is saying you're unified because you believe in the same God and the same Lord and the same baptism and the same faith, this God who is above all and over all and in all. And the presumption is, if any of you don't believe in that one God, if any of you are not in that true faith, then there won't be unity. Because true unity comes from the gospel. True unity comes from the Word of God. And so, unity is a significant virtue in the life of the church. But if the truth of the Word of God ever becomes at stake, then unity becomes secondary. Unity is almost always primary in interpersonal issues we may have individually or corporately as a church. Unity is almost always primary. But if there's ever a point where it comes down to, this is what God says we are to do or to think or to believe, or God says we're not to do this or think this or believe this, at that point, if there's a disagreement or a split or a difference of understanding, fidelity to the Word of God becomes primary and unity becomes secondary. There was a time, I haven't seen it happen much lately, maybe there was already the mass exodus, but there was a time where it just seemed month after month, year after year, prominent pastor, prominent Christian speaker, prominent Christian music artist were coming out, changing their views on LGBTQ issues, right? At one point, they had said, hey, this is what the Bible says. The Bible's against it. We're against it. It's a sin. And then seemingly out of the blue, they changed course. So very prominent people that have written good books that I have read and would have passed out and affirmed, Christian music artists that I would have gone to concerts to or encouraged other people to go to, all of a sudden changed course. And it became apparent to me after the first couple times this happened, you could almost clock it like clockwork, that if a prominent pastor changed his view on that, it wouldn't be much longer after that that you would hear some family member of his had become identifying or affirming with that group of people. And it was when that relationship and that unity had a chance for disunity that these people began to put unity over the Word of God. They valued unity and relationship more than they valued the Word of God. And so for them, unity became primary. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that unity is not the greatest virtue. That fidelity to God's word is. There has been in our culture, I've seen it, and in the church culture at large, a spirit of agreeability. I've heard it been called that. I don't know where that term came from, but I think it's a good term. Where agreeability, or in our case, what we're talking about, unity, has been seen as the greatest virtue. And so people are afraid to speak out against wrongdoing. They're afraid to speak out against false beliefs or false actions. They're afraid to speak out against things that the Bible clearly speaks out against because they're afraid to be seen as divisive or a troublemaker or as one trying to stir the pot. But the truth is, we must always do what is right according to God's word, right? There's gray areas that we're like, what exactly is the right thing to do here? I'm not sure. You know, could go this way or that way. But what I'm talking about here is areas where the Bible is extremely clear, where the Bible doesn't give wiggle room, doesn't give room for other interpretation or issue. When we know what is right, our call is to do that thing. Even if it causes disunity, even if it threatens unity, because unity is not the greatest virtue. James tells us this in James chapter 4 about doing the right thing. James chapter 4, verse 17. Says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Brothers and sisters, it is a sin for us to know what the right thing to do is, to see the right thing to do, and to go, well, I don't want to do that because it might cause disunity, might cause disharmony, might cause an issue. When we do that, we give in to the spirit of agreeability that's permeated our culture. We give in to this false belief that unity is the greatest virtue, and we put unity above truth. Jesus would himself would even encourage us against that. In Matthew chapter 10, here's what Jesus says in verse 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Which I know that sounds weird, right? Because I mean, we're about to be in Advent season. We've got to have a whole day about peace, peace and goodwill. But Jesus says, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus isn't saying we should hate one another. But he is saying that if our love and unity for one another trumps our love for him, and ultimately trumps our love for his commands and our obedience to him, then we have an issue. The truth is divisive. The gospel is offensive. And so, brothers and sisters, our call as God's people, our call as healthy church members is to maintain true unity. True unity in the gospel. True unity in God's word. That we would submit ourselves individually and corporately to God, and that we would unify under that, and that we would not let our own thoughts or our own traditions or our own understandings or our own feelings rise above what is true in God's word. So as I say we need to maintain unity, we need to maintain true biblical unity. Not weak unity that doesn't want to hurt people's feelings. Not weak unity that fears man more than God. But unity that comes together and says we want to fulfill God's great commission with his good news. And we're going to do that together. So let me ask you as a church member, are you eager? Not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, are you eagerly seeking to maintain true unity in this body around the Word of God? Or have I been infected with this spirit of agreeability that we see in our country where we're afraid to take a stand against wrongdoing because we're afraid of what people might think of us, what people might say, or how people might respond, or how it might come across? Brothers and sisters, we must maintain unity within our body Because that's the only way we will fulfill the Great Commission. There's no other way. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission without being unified. That's why Jesus prayed for it, and what Caleb read for us this morning in the scripture reading. He prayed that we would be unified as he is one in the Father, that we would be one in him and one and united with one another. If we want to seek to fulfill God's Great Commission in our neighborhood and in the nations, we must do it united around the gospel. In Mark chapter 3, verse 24, Jesus says, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." And I want to take just a little liberty to say there, a church divided against itself, church members divided against themselves, cannot stand. If we want to seek to be healthy church members, and by extension a healthy church, we must fight to maintain unity in the Spirit around the Word of God with one another. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a song of response. And this is an opportunity for you to respond to however God is working in your life, whether that's he's been working in your life today, or maybe this week, or maybe over the past weeks or months. God's been working in your life, and you'd like to make some decision as it relates to what the Spirit of God is doing. I'd love to talk with you about what it means to be a Christian, about baptism, about church membership. I'd love to pray with you if there's something you need prayer for. But however it is that the Spirit of God is moving in your life, I would encourage you to respond accordingly. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us the opportunity to come together today. And Lord, we now lift our hearts to you, unified as one body, saying that we want to fulfill your great commandment and your great commission. Lord, we want to do that in a manner pleasing to you and worthy of the calling that you've put in us with all humility and gentleness and patience and love. So, Father, help us to do that. Help us to live that way, not just as we gather a couple days a week, but as we see one another out and about, as we seek to interact with one another in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, help us to do that. Fill us with your Spirit that he might work through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.